Okay, we're in Psalm 16 tonight. We've just covered first few verses. And we're about up to verse 5 tonight. Psalm 16. You should be able to find that. That should be about the middle of the Bible. This is one of those goods. They're all... I say the same thing every time. Sometimes they're gooder than others, you know, it's according to the time of how your situation is, I guess. This is one of those psalms that are explained in the New Testament. In other words, we're going to study this psalm in detail, but there are three or more passages in the New Testament that really interpret it for you. In other words, you have the principle that the Bible interprets the Bible. A lot of people think that it's very difficult to understand the Bible, but I contend that it isn't. For the simple reason that God wants you to understand something about His plan, then He has to make it simple enough for us to understand it. That's simple. And there are passages that say the children hear Him gladly, and the common people heard Him gladly. So in order to communicate, he has to get down to the lowest common denominator. Now, one of the principles of interpretation is the fact that you have a psalm, for example. And I've noticed that in the 20th century, not too many people integrate the New Testament with the Old Testament. They usually stick with Matthew or Mark or John. Every once in a while, they'll hit an epistle. Get carried away on Revelation and forget all about the Old Testament. But we have been trying to teach the same thing at the same time, like old and new. Right now we're in Revelation and the Psalms, and we're also in Zechariah on Wednesday and Jude on Sunday and so forth. But here's a perfect situation where the Bible interprets the Bible, and Psalm 16 is explained in the New Testament by the Holy Spirit through Peter and Paul, and we'll follow it through and you'll see exactly what I mean. In other words, if you have a question about who Psalm 16 is talking about, it'll be explained to you by other passages in the Scripture. So if you're studying the whole counsel of God, you won't have any problem with it. In other words, if you read a quote in the New Testament, if you turn to that quote, find out in Psalm 16, you put the two back and forth, and you'll get your definition right then and there. Now, in Psalm 16, in verse 1, we had that subtitle that most people do not consider at all. And we had that word up there, Miktam of David, right in the superscription, people call it. M-I-C-H-T-A-M, and actually that's verse 1. Where you have verse 1, that's verse 2. This is something that is in there. God the Holy Spirit directed the author of this psalm to put that in there, but the translator who produced the Scofield Bible or other Bibles made this way. But this is a part of the Word of God. And so the word Miktam of David is verse 1. And the word Miktam we took up in the Hebrew means something golden or something precious of high value. And that's the type of psalm that this is. Important, worthy, high, golden principle here. And the characteristics of a Miktam, there are others in here that have the same title. There's about 8 different psalms. And one of the characteristics of a Miktam was that it begins with a difficult experience in someone's life, like David, going through a difficult time. That's how it starts out. Or sometimes it has varying experiences of life, and then it terminates on a very high, victorious note. So a Miktam is, here's the person, the individual, is way down here, and when the psalm ends up, he's way up here, like a mountaintop experience. Some of them go up and down and up and down and up and down like this, and vary, but ultimately it ends up way up here. So that's one of the characteristics. In this particular case, Psalm 16, this miktam, terminates on a very high note. And the high note is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 11. So if you say verse 1, David's going through a pressure situation, verse 11, it ends up on a high note, and that's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 5, to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessings that come from God are both temporal and eternal. In other words, God blesses you. A lot of people think that you have to wait until you leave here to be blessed. But he blesses you in time, and he also blesses you in eternity. In other words, people want to get out of here because they can't wait to get home to be with the Lord and get blessed, because all they have down here they think is misery. But that's erroneous, because God blesses you in time and in eternity. Now, verse 5 says, "The Lord, the portion of mine inheritance." In other words, that's eternity. That's after you leave this earth as a Christian. That's what we would call stage 3. Stage 1, you accept Christ as your Savior. Stage 2, the moment after salvation, you're a believer on this earth. Stage 3, you are in the presence of the Lord in eternity. So the Lord, the portion of my inheritance. Inheritance means an eternal life concept. We have, the Scripture says, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, eternal life depends on a person, Christ, who is perfect. And naturally, he cannot fail. And he's also immutable. And he's faithful. And he's unchangeable. And therefore, we have to anticipate in the future a perfect inheritance. Then notice in verse 5, we have another expression, "Of my cup thou maintainest my lot." And the cup naturally refers to drinking some refreshment in time, like a cup of cold water in time. And this is the concept, the word cup is the concept of blessing in time. So when you have this word, mine inheritance, that's talking about eternity after you leave here. When you have the word cup here, it's an idiom for something that you do in time, like drinking, and it refers to time. So we have a concept between these two words, inheritance and cup, we have the concept that God provides for us blessings in time as well as blessings in eternity. When eternity is settled by placing your faith in Christ as Savior, then as a result of that, you have the provision of blessing in time. You can't be blessed in time until you have accepted Christ as your Savior. In other words, eternal life precedes temporal blessings. Now that's a principle found in the Word. When it says, "Thou maintainest my lot," the word lot is another word for inheritance. And the fact that the Lord Himself maintains it, that's actually the doctrine of eternal security. In other words, no matter what happens in life, He maintains our lot. A lot is something that is an inheritance. And no matter what happens in life, we cannot lose our salvation because He maintains it. So the Lord is my portion, my cup, my lot. That's how this psalm is reading. Then as believer priests, we have no earthly inheritance. Remember that Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament under Israel, the other tribes of Israel all had a portion of territory, which was their portion. But the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, did not have any earthly inheritance. Likewise, the believer priests of the church age have no earthly inheritance. We have no property allotted to us, like the tribe of Dan, or the tribe of Joseph, or the tribe of Benjamin. We are like the priesthood. Our portion is the Lord. And really, our inheritance is in the heavenlies. This is not our home. That's the book of Ephesians. And so there is our portion, there is our lot, and there is our inheritance, and it's solely in the Lord. Now verse 6. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. We have to correct this a little bit because you have to get the Hebrew word for lions here. I don't know what you come up with when you read this way. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Well, the word lions here is a Hebrew word for a measuring stick of a surveyor. I'll give you the concept. And this actually means what the Lord has measured out for us in time, and what the Lord has measured out for in eternity, is absolutely perfect. See, the Lord is the measurer here. The Lord is the one who has designed the plan for us. And then he says, yea, I have a goodly heritage. Now, the word goodly means permanent. In other words, what he has is going to last forever and ever. And this is described many ways in Scripture. Some passages, like Revelation 21:4, tells us that there's no more sorrow, there's no more tears, there's no more pain, there's no more death, for all the old things are passed away. And then we have in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the Lord is to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. And face to face with the Lord also means the possession of a resurrection body in the future, and it means the possession of a perfect resurrection body, because Jesus Christ himself declared, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Actually, the enjoyment of this psalm and the principle here, the enjoyment of our permanent inheritance depends upon resurrection, as will be identified in verse 10 here. In other words, we have eternal life. He maintains our life. Even though we fail, we don't lose our eternal life. He has provided blessings for us in time and in eternity. We have an inheritance which is incorruptible. That's with him, but it's dependent upon the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection body that we receive. Now, as a result, what God has provided, the cup of blessing for time, we can actually entitle this class, Drink Up, you know. The cup is used as drinking blessings in time. It would be the appropriation of God's word. And that would be it. So we can all say, you know, here's to you. Drink up. Cheers. And you can't constantly drink of his blessings unless you are born again, unless you are growing in grace. He's also provided for eternity. And he has provided an inheritance which is perfect and cannot be lost under any circumstance. And therefore, we have in verse 7, a response. If you know you have eternal life, if you know that God blesses you in time and eternity, you have an inheritance which is uncorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, then what is your response? In verse 7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. And here are some of the blessings, here are some of the cup of blessings that come out of the cup of time. And first of all, he hath given me counsel means guidance. In other words, God always guides through our lives. He gives counsel. He provides truth, which is in his word. And for those who follow the word of God, then there is your divine guidance. And those who learn the word of God and those who apply the word of God, then there is great blessing in time. So one of the cups of blessings in time while we're here in the here and nasty, is actually taking the Word of God and applying it and living according to His plan, following the principles of divine guidance. In other words, you cannot be guided by God unless you know the Word of God. Now, the next phrase is very interesting because I've read some comments on certain words that are here too, and they're very interesting, but you have to understand the language of the ancient world. The next phrase is, my rains also instruct me in the night seasons. You'd be surprised what people do with that one. My rains. Is that a Christmas story like the reindeers and all that stuff? What is rains? It's not rains like water coming down. It's R-E-I-N-S. Now, here's something interesting. You'll find words like this, R-E-I-N-S, rains. You also find words like kidneys in the Old Testament. And this doesn't talk about anything about rains whatsoever, whatever they be. We know what kidneys are. It doesn't talk about them either. But this is talking about your innermost beings. This is talking about the inside. So when they wanted to refer the inside of a person, call it kidneys or reins. It's the same way when you have the word heart in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's not talking about the physical pump. This is talking about the cardia, the lobe in the Hebrew, or the mind, the thinking part of the mind. So they use physical words that people understand to explain a spiritual connotation. So it says here, my reins also instruct me in the night season. The word reins refers to the inner life. In other words, he's instructed. You take in the Word of God and you have it on the inside because you have absorbed the Word. And then it says in the night season. Does this mean that the Bible is only good when you go to bed? Does this mean that we should pray when we go to bed? Well, prayer is good anytime. I would suggest you pray going down the freeway. I had to go over to the University of Houston this afternoon, which is one of my best chores in the world. And they had the whole freeway torn up, and it took me an hour to go from here down to where you hit 45, wherever it is, it says Cleveland or something. The signs in this city are just beautiful. But anyway, that's where you have to pray because there's two people waiting to get married, see? And I'm standing there with the radio on, listening to the Oilers lose, and they're waiting over there at the chapel. So you got to pray. You say, well, thank God the groom was late. But anyway, in the night seasons here, doesn't refer to a certain period of time, whether it's day or night. Night seasons is an idiom in the Hebrew language, unbeknownst to the King James Version, referring to times of trials, the periods of pressure. That's night as opposed to day, light and darkness, and pressure situations, dark times. So here it is, rains and night seasons means that when you take the Word of God in, it's stored up in your human spirit. And it's stored there for pressures, for trials, for difficulties, and provides benefit and help whenever you need it. You just apply it. And then as a result of having the Word of God here in verse 7, which gives counsel, and taking in the Word of God into the inner life, which are the reins, you see there's progression here. Then we find as a result of that, we're occupied with the person of Jesus Christ, verse 8. Now look at this progression here in this Psalm 16. The Word of God is stored up in the human spirit, and it's there so that when pressures or trials come, it provides, the Word provides benefit and help for you. And that's the word for reins. The other word is counsel. Then we find as a result of having the Word on the inside, we're occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. That's verse 8. In the book of Hebrews, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, looking unto Jesus means to be occupied with Him, having your eyes on Him, not on circumstances or people or yourself. Now, here's an expression in the Hebrew that says the same thing. As a result of taking in the Word of God, having it on the inside, so you can apply it in times of pressure, you become occupied with Christ, and it says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Literally, I shall not be shaken. Now, that's a promise. If you're looking at life from the divine viewpoint, if you're occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the night seasons or the trials or the difficulties will not shake you. That's the principle right there. So here we have one of the great blessings of the cup and time, mentioned in verse 5. And this is the blessing of stability and peace and inner happiness in the midst of difficulties, pressures, trials, and heartaches. Now, that's the Christian way of life. That's the monopoly of Christianity. And then we have another response in verse 9. Therefore, because of that, my heart is glad. And the word heart, as I have told you, is the word mind. And this is a mental stimulation, which is a part of inner happiness. Often it's called joy. Joy is inner happiness. And then he says, therefore, my mind is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. Now, glory there is another one of those words that you could take and make it mean anything else. But literally, the word glory in the Hebrew language is the word tongue. Not glory at all, but you'll understand how the translator made this mistake here and put this translation in a minute. He said, therefore, now here are two words, heart and glory, and both of them are wrong. Therefore, my mind is glad, and my tongue rejoiceth. In other words, I express with my language. Because I have inner happiness, joy on my mind, because I have this stability that the Lord has given me, then I express it with my mouth, see? The wonderful blessings that come to me. In the midst of the problems of life, the heart of the mind, you have inner happiness or joy, and the tongue expresses an overt expression of joy. So you have inner happiness expressed in overt happiness. And then it says, my flesh also shall rest in hope. We talked about the mind, now he's talking about the flesh. When you have inner happiness, and it's expressed on the outside as overt happiness, that's the word that goes throughout these Psalms, the word blessed. And blessed is a plural word, which means happinesses. The Lord provides inner and overt happinesses, and that's the word blessed. Now my flesh also shall rest in hope. Now when he says my flesh shall rest in hope, he's referring to the fact that he has an eternal hope. As we've said before, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, and absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. But he says his flesh rest in hope. The word hope doesn't mean I hope something happens like we have it in the English. But hope means joyful anticipation of the future. Hope is a designation for eternity. And this is something that Job also said when he repeated. In Job 19, he made the same expression. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Speaking about Christ, my Redeemer, he had accepted him. And that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. In the midst of problems, Job came up with this tremendous declaration. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, which means he knows that he went to the cross and he's risen. And that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. He knows about the second advent of Christ, and the Millennial Arena Prize. Then he makes the application to himself. Even though he says, skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. In my flesh means there's a resurrection body, a permanent body. He knows that he's going to get a resurrection body and he's going to see the Lord. So Jesus Christ arose. He became the first fruits of them that slept. And every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have a body exactly like the body of Christ. And that's the teachings of Philippians 3:21. Now, 1 John 3 says this, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Now, the next part of that verse should help you. "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." I want to quote that one once more for you, because, you know, you're walking around, you're meeting people, and you may say something about them along some principle found in the Word, or express something along that line, and they just shake their head and they don't understand, or don't want to understand. And you get, you know, why don't you understand? It's the easiest thing in the world. You know. 1 John 3 says, "Behold, what manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we shall be called the Son of God." "Therefore, because you are a child of God, the world knows us not." Why? Because it knew him not. They can't understand us. "The world knoweth us not" means the world can't understand us. They can't figure out how we can have happiness and how we can have blessings in the midst of trials and difficulty. But here is the answer. In 1 John 3 goes on and says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, when he shall appear, we shall be exactly like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now that's what the psalmist is saying here at the end of verse 9. "My flesh shall rest in hope." The word is confidence in the future. And this is the hope and this is the confidence of the resurrection. And when he says "my flesh," this recognizes the principle that all believers will have in a future day in eternity, living in the presence of God forever, a new body, a model which will never wear out. You know, it's really amazing. If you've had any dealings with cars, I know most of you have. If you get a new car, it's new about 2 days. Immediately it drops $1,000. And after it's new and the smell is gone, you know, now the repairs start. You never saw anything like it. But here is a resurrection body that will always be new. Some of us have discovered, as we have grown older, that the body we have at this present time is only temporary. And that as time advances, the body has certain difficulties. And the body is a very intricate factory which we possess. But it's not a permanent one. And pardon the expression, when parts of the machinery wear out or have difficulties, we discover in a very experiential way that we are going to have a permanent resurrection body which will never again be subject to death. And therefore, it's called a body in 1 Corinthians 15, a body of incorruption. It'll never in any way be destroyed, and therefore it's called a body of immortality. Now, that is the basis for this psalmist saying here, "My flesh shall also rest in hope." Now, the next verse gives us the answer, the principle behind it, and the assurance. Every time you see the word hope, it's talking about future and talking about eternity. And every time you see the word hope, it's a word of confidence about anticipation of the future. Every time you see the word hope, you think about the title of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed hope, then you'll tie it in. Now, the next verse gives us the answer. The next verse refers not to David, but it's messianic. It refers to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very easy to say that this next verse refers to David until we see exactly what God the Holy Spirit, through Peter and Paul, say about this verse. But for the moment, let's anticipate what we're going to see with Paul and Peter after this verse, but let's notice the verse first. In verse 10, it says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." First of all, the word thou is a reference to God the Father. And God the Father will not leave the human soul. My soul is the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." Now, the word hell is a bad translation. It's the Hebrew word sheol. You know, hell has a bad connotation because it's a negative. But this word hell looks like this, S-H-O-E-L, sheol. Now, that's what the Hebrew says. We have stated before that the word sheol in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word for the departure of all souls of the Old Testament times. So the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, went into the grave. The scripture as Abraham's bosom. When he was on the cross, he said to the thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That's this compartment in Sheol. It's not hell. And this is a prophetical reference to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the realm of his humanity, would go to the cross and die for our sins and take our place, but that his soul would not be left in Sheol. In other words, there would be a resurrection. So Psalm 16 has given us assurance about the future, and it's saying that, you know, God's going to bless you in time. If you have trouble in time, you just take in the word, innermost beings, make application to it, and put your faith in the promises of God, and he'll handle the situation in time. Now, when it goes to eternity, you'll be absent body and face-to-face with the Lord. You'll have a resurrection body. And that's our hope. That's our anticipation based on this passage here. "Neither wilt thou suffer." Now, the word "suffer," again, is one of those King James words of a couple hundred years ago, and it means "will not permit or allow." The Father will not permit the Holy One. Thy Holy One there is a reference to Jesus Christ in his incarnation. "Neither wilt thou permit thy Holy One to see corruption," and corruption means to remain permanently in the grave. Now, here is why this is called a miktam, or something precious or highly valuable. Verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." We're going to work away on that verse for you, because there's about three specific things there you may not know about. "Thou wilt show me the path of life." That's one. "In thy presence is fullness of joy." That's two. "At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." First of all, let's take it slowly. "Thou wilt show me the path of life." Now, this is a reference to resurrection. Jesus Christ shows us the path of life. He is the forerunner. And he shows us the path of life two ways, basically. The first way in which he does it is because he died for our sins and provided for us eternal life. And that's the first part of the path of life. In other words, this means that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by him. He says, for neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So first of all, this verse says, thou wilt show me the path of life. He shows us the path of life, first of all, by the fact that he shows us salvation and or eternal life. But it means much more than that here. That is very necessary before you can have the other. But that's only the first step. It means he shows us as believers the path of life. See, this is written about David, who's a believer at this time. So in context, it's talking about a person who has already accepted Christ and the life of the believer. But I don't want to eliminate the other part, because in order to get to this part, you have to make that first step. And the path that we will have someday, in context, is resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:20, it says, Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. But this passage says, as Jesus Christ demonstrates and shows to us the path of life by being resurrected from death himself. And this is the path of life that we will someday, as believers, walk, unless the rapture occurs first. Because it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. That is a path of life, which all of us who know Christ as Savior someday will walk. The grave will not hold us as it did not hold him. We have been given victory over death. We have been given victory over the grave through a resurrection body. So this verse is important. Now will show us the path of life, salvation and the Christian way of life, and over death, which is a reference to the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second principle in this verse. And in thy presence is fullness of joy. This means after we have a resurrection body, there will be perfect happiness for all eternity. Then he says, at thy right hand, and this is a specific reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension. See, Jesus Christ right now is sitting at the right hand of the Father. So we know something about him sitting at the right hand of the Father in the third heaven. And he says, at thy right hand, he's talking about the Father, are pleasures forevermore. Now, we don't know a lot of verses about what's going to happen in heaven and eternity, but here's a passage for you. This is one phrase. At thy right hand, that's Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father in the third heaven, are pleasures forevermore. Now, that's something to underline. And pleasures forevermore is the inheritance of all people who have accepted Christ as Savior. Because Jesus Christ himself has provided it, he has ascended, and because he's seated at the right hand of the Father, we have trusted in him, we all have, for all eternity, pleasures forevermore. So we have, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's talking about eternity. Now, there are very few descriptions of heaven found in the Bible. One of the shortest descriptions is right here. Maybe you ought to put it over the refrigerator. Pleasures forevermore. pleasures forevermore is a reference to our status quo. Now, you know, in the 20th century, it's really evident. People are seeking pleasures. People are looking for pleasure. People are trying to find time, more time for pleasure. Unions are trying to make people work 3 days a week so they'll have more time for pleasure. Leisure time is simply more time for pleasure. No matter how man pursues after pleasure, it always winds up in a dead end. How many times people have thought that a certain path, a certain activity would result in pleasure? People anticipate certain things as being pleasurable. There are many illustrations of it. For example, many people associate marriage with pleasure. And they hear all these wonderful things about marriage, and they think this will be the greatest thing in the world, and they find out that possibly they have the wrong person. And it isn't that way at all. Many people, well, they think there's pleasure in partying, you know. I've had friends in the past who have partied themselves into sheer boredom. They've found out that it's a dead end. They have anticipated going to certain parties and living it up as a good time, and they had a horrible time. And they're often very disappointed at parties. I know people who go to parties and have had such a terrible time at the party. This one fellow I know left the party and tied one on later on to forget about the terrible time he had at the party. And what we did at that time, we fed him, I shouldn't tell you, hot salt water all morning. And you see, he was seeking pleasure. He didn't have any fun at the party. So he decided that he would have some fun. So he went out and he tied one on. And then after the hot salt water and so forth, he realized that, you know, it wasn't worth it. There's always something that we think we can do, which we think is going to be pleasurable. We've discovered that it's always a dead end. Pleasure is not permanent in life. People who are simply looking for pleasure very rarely ever find it. And it may be a pleasure for a moment, and the things that usually follow almost always neutralize it. Now, what is the point that I'm trying to make? Well, here's the point on this verse. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the future, in resurrection bodies, are going to have pleasures forevermore. And this will be in our resurrection body. Now, once again, notice verse 10. Thou will not leave my soul in Sheol. Jesus Christ is speaking prophetically through this psalmist. Neither will thou permit thy Holy One, Jesus Christ, to see corruption. And this is one of the greatest prophecies of the resurrection found in the Word of God. Over about 1,100 years before the resurrection took place, Psalm 16, here we have a psalmist speaking and saying, Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou permit thy Holy One to see corruption. All right, we have a couple minutes. Let's take a look at several passages in Acts, which tells us what is the meaning of this verse. In other words, a couple of passages in Acts will put down all the commentaries right off the bat. Like someone will say, well, what do you think this verse means? Then someone will ask someone else, and he'll come up with a different opinion. But the Bible explains the Bible, and it's its own commentary. First of all, one of the greatest sermons ever preached in the New Testament is Peter's Pentecostal sermon in Acts chapter 2. Everybody seems to remember this. They take it and distort it, but they seem familiar with Acts 2. And this is a sermon in Acts 2 by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Now I want you to remember what we just read in verse 10. Thou wilt not permit thy Holy One to see corruption, and so on. Because Peter is going to quote this psalm in that great message that he gave on the day that the church began in Acts 2. The scene, the background, is Jerusalem. The day is Pentecost. This is the first day of the church age. In the midst of all the confusion, the witnessing, the many wonderful things which happened, some Galileans were beginning to speak in foreign languages which they had not previously learned, and there was a great deal of shock in Jerusalem, and the passage says, are not these Galileans? And yet I hear my good news in my own language. I hear the glorious message of Christ in my own language. All right, what's the answer? And so Peter stands up in order to tell them, and he tells how this is a part of God's plan. He begins in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, and he addresses them, and he says, ye men of Israel. He's addressing himself to Jewish people in Jerusalem. Apparently a very large crowd is gathered. And he says, hear these words. Now he starts out with the human title by which they recognize Jesus Christ. And he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. I want you to notice it doesn't say a woman. We have a new Bible out where Jesus Christ is female now. And to speak of him as a male, well, that's a chauvinistic. And God is a woman. Mm-hmm. I want to show you the difference in the languages, so in case someone hits you with it. On there is a word for man. Gune is a word for woman. Don't make a goon out of the man. That should be an application for it. And they're trying to do something and trying to water down the word. But anyway, he says here, Jesus of Nazareth, a man, recognizing right now that he's true humanity. A man approved of God, perfect tense. Perfect tense means approved in the past, with the result that Jesus Christ is approved forever, a reference to the doctrine of divine decrees, which indicates that God the Father approved of God the Son billions of years ago, and that this whole plan for man was prepared before the foundation of the world. That's what Ephesians tells us. And then he goes on, he says, approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Miracles and wonders and signs were the credit cards of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ performed miracles not simply to alleviate suffering, but to present his credit cards to show them that he was Messiah and the unique person of the universe, the God-man. And then it says, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Now here's the reference again. The God's plan of divine decrees in eternity past, verse 23 of Acts 2. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God, which means that billions of years ago, foreknowledge of God, God the Father planned this so great salvation for us. He planned it entirely. Since God the Father is perfect, the plan of salvation is perfect. And it's perfect because man has no part in it. Because man can do nothing to gain his salvation. It says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. It says, for by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it says here, was delivered by the determined counsel, reference to the doctrine of divine decrees in eternity past, and which was held billions of years ago before man existed. And the foreknowledge of God. Now, this is what they have done. This is a part of the plan, and this is their part. Ye have taken by wicked hands and have crucified him and slain. Verse 24, whom God, reference to God the Father again, hath raised up, that's the resurrection now, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held down of it. And that should be held down by death. Verse 25 of Acts 2. For David. Now he's going to quote. He has just mentioned the resurrection of Jesus Christ in verse 23 of Acts 2. Now he's going to quote from the Psalms, and he'll quote the psalm we have just studied, Psalm 16, in verse 25 of Acts 2. For David, speaking concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. See, this is a quotation from Psalm 16, and we just studied the principle of occupation with Christ. Verse 26, therefore did my heart rejoice. And please notice, in Acts 2:26, the corrected translation of the word glory in Psalm 16, in Acts 2:26, and my tongue was glad. Notice I told you glory was tongue, and here it is. And my tongue was glad, moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. See, now that's a quote from Psalm 16, verse 10 and 11. Now, why could David say that his flesh would rest in hope? Now, here's the answer in verse 27. Here's the reference to the resurrection. Verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer my Holy One to see corruption. Verse 28, thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. We had that just a minute ago. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And after quoting, he says, in verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David that is both dead and buried. And he's now going to explain that this passage in Psalm 16 does not refer to David. David is dead and buried. And verse 29, and his sepulcher, tomb, is with us unto this day. Verse 30, therefore, or because he is a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he should raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And that's a reference to the Davidic covenant. Verse 31, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. He, seeing this before, David saw this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, the soul of Christ, should not be left in Sheol, Hades, neither his flesh to see corruption. In other words, he is saying that this verse is a prophecy 1,000 years before it happened, the prophecy of the resurrection. The very message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost was a message centered around the resurrection of Christ. Why? Because all permanent blessings, joys forevermore, and our eternal future is centered on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, in his great sermon in Acts 13, likewise had something to say about this same psalm. See, Psalm 16, then, is one of the great resurrection passages found in the Word. So we have Acts 2, verse 22 and following. Now we have Acts 13:16, where Paul begins his message. So we have both Peter and Paul, through the Holy Spirit, explaining Psalm 16 for us. And Acts 13, verse 16 says, then Paul stood up, beckoning with his hand, said... Notice again, he's speaking to the same crowd, men of Israel. In other words, he holds up his hand for silence. And when they're silent, he goes on to say, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The ones who fear God there are a title for Gentile converts there. Verse 17, the God of this people, the God of this people is Jesus Christ, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And he goes on now and gives some of the background history of the founding of the Jewish race. And in verse 32, he comes to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But actually, in verse 30, he declares the resurrection. And Acts 13:30 says, but God raised him from the dead. God the Father raised the humanity of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then we have the fact that after Christ was raised from the dead, in verse 31, and he was seen many days of them. In other words, he's seen by many people in Jerusalem. Verse 32, we declare unto you the glad tidings. That's good news. This is the good news that Jesus Christ is risen. It means that those who believe in Christ can have pleasures forevermore in the presence of God. We declare unto you the good news, the glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, so it is also written. Now, raised up here in the Greek does not refer to resurrection this time, but literally raised up here means he has brought him on the scene. So we actually have an aorist participle, which means to bring someone on the scene. So he brought Jesus Christ on the scene. That's a reference to the incarnation. And Christ did not die until he became true humanity. And he didn't bear our sins and provide salvation until he was truly a human being hanging on a cross. And it's the resurrection that guarantees us pleasures forevermore for those who believe in him. So he says in verse 33, so it is written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee, reference to the incarnation. Begotten thee, reference to the incarnation. Verse 34, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now we have a word for resurrection. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give thee the sure mercies of David. And now here's our verse again, Psalm 16:10 in Acts 13:35. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, specifically, Psalm 16:10, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And he goes on to explain that this does not refer to David, but this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's risen again from the dead. Now, Peter and Paul, two of the great apostles of the church, two of the great believers of all times, in their messages, both refer to resurrection by using Psalm 16:10. But what is more important, Psalm 16:10 explains many other passages of Scripture. It's a key passage. And we must remember once again that Psalm 16 teaches that the soul of Christ went into Sheol, Hades, paradise, and that his spirit went into the presence of the Father, and his body went into the grave. And in the mechanics of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the spirit left the Father, the soul left paradise, Sheol or Hades, and they rejoined the body at the grave. And then the body was changed into a resurrection body, soul and spirit, and the soul and spirit occupied the body, and he came up out of the grave. Now, over in Ephesians 4:9, which we don't have time for tonight, but Ephesians 4:9, we have a reference which was often puzzling people. But actually, the pattern that we have studied explains it very clearly. Because in Ephesians 4, we have the fact that after Christ arose from the dead, he did two things. He provided a resurrection body for all the Old Testament saints, and he provided spiritual gifts for those believers who were alive on the earth that day. And Ephesians 4:7, it says, But unto every one of us, Paul says, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So God has given us something after the resurrection of Christ. And after Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, after he ascended, after he seated at the right hand of the Father, God provided something special, special gifts for that resurrection. And next time we'll take it up there and cover that passage in Ephesians. So if you have Psalm 16:10 down, and someone may be fuzzy about who that's talking about, then now you can go to Acts 2, Acts 13, and next time we'll take Ephesians 4, and you have three New Testament passages that explain Psalm 16:10. And Psalm 16:10 is a key principle not only on our security, the resurrection of Christ, our eternal future, but I like the one, pleasures forevermore. Now, there are many, many passages that talk about heaven and describe it in glowing terms, but, you know, pleasures forevermore are pretty good. And that's self-explanatory when you realize how you try to eke out pleasures here in life. You study the book of Ecclesiastes and find out all the different ways that Solomon, with all his wealth and wisdom, tried to find pleasure, and he couldn't find it apart from the Lord. Then you'll see the frantic search for happiness apart from the Lord. But here's the principle that no matter what you do as a believer, you may fail or succeed. When you are absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, and when the Lord returns and we have a resurrection body, you'll have pleasures forevermore. Now, that's something to look forward to. You may not have many pleasures down here. And then again, you may. But you're going to have them forevermore in the presence of the Father in the resurrection body. Father, we thank you for your plan. We thank you for your wisdom and your grace. We're thankful for your word that encourages us, challenges us, and gives us an opportunity to have some confidence in you and in your plan. We're thankful that we're not only saved by accepting Christ as Savior, but you provided for us in time and eternity. We're thankful that you've provided spiritual gifts for us so we can function properly. You've given us the Holy Spirit that controls us. We're in fellowship, and he can produce the character of Jesus Christ in our lives. We're thankful for people who take time and out of a busy schedule and come and listen to the Word of God and make it a part of their lives and gives us an opportunity to have fellowship with you through the Word. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.